Let's turn in the Bible to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, just going to read 7 verses, verses 1 to 7. So this is God's word. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress in the past. He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Amen. We thank God for his word to us. Let's pray for a moment. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, one of the signs that Christmas is near is, it's the appearance of lights across the city. Perhaps you see them, first of all, in shops. Then, of course, in homes where there are lights around windows. Or they're in trees and bushes outside in the garden, as well as in Christmas trees inside. And first in one or two homes, then more and more as we go through November, and then as we get into December, more and more lights to lighten up the dark nights. I used to grumble and complain if I thought they appeared too early, but now I think, well, why not? Why not put up the lights as soon as possible if they lighten up the darkness? And, of course, the appearance of those lights is a sign that Christmas is coming. And in the reading from Isaiah, the Lord spoke through the prophet about a time when the people walking in darkness will see a great light. And how a light will dawn on those living in the land of the shadow of death. And the passage of Scripture, it's a prophecy about Christmas. It's about the coming of Christ into this dark world. And the coming of Christ into this dark world is described as the appearance of a great light. It's the dawning of light. It's the dawning of a new day. The time of darkness is over because the light has come to lighten up the world. And in the Bible, darkness is often associated with sin and wickedness and evil. So in Acts 26, when Paul is describing his conversion on the road to Damascus, the risen Lord Jesus spoke to him about how Paul will turn people from darkness to light and from Satan to God. So darkness, it's linked with Satan, who is evil, and light is linked with God, who is good. And we live in a dark and sinful world where people perform deeds of darkness. The Bible also associates darkness with sorrow and suffering and death. So in Isaiah 9, the reading today, Isaiah refers to the land of the shadow of death. He's referring to a land of dark shadows where death reigns. And darkness is also associated with ignorance. People are in the dark because they don't know the way out of this dark world, which is full of evil and suffering. They're in the dark about God, and they need to come into the light. When Isaiah spoke about people who were walking in darkness, he was referring in part to the terrible things which God's people were about to suffer when the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. Excuse me. You'll remember perhaps from your knowledge of Old Testament history that the one kingdom of Israel was divided into two after Solomon's reign. The northern kingdom kept the name Israel, while the southern kingdom was known as Judah. And because of the persistent unbelief and rebellion of the people in both kingdoms, the Lord sent the Assyrians against the northern kingdom, and he sent the Babylonians against the southern kingdom. The land was overrun by their enemies, and the people were taken away into exile. And in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah announced how the Lord was going to send the Assyrians against the northern kingdom. And he compared the Assyrians to a mighty flood which will sweep through Israel and into Judah. Prepare for a battle, he said. And then he added, and be shattered. So no matter what they did to prepare for a battle, they will be defeated. They will be destroyed. Darkness was coming on them because of the Assyrians. And near the end of chapter 8, he refers to mediums and spiritists. You see, instead of turning to God, the people turned to mediums and spiritists. They were in the dark about what to do and where to turn for help against the Assyrians. And so when Isaiah says that the people were walking in darkness, he was thinking in part about the darkness that would fall on the Israelites when the Assyrians attacked them. And none of them knew where to turn for the help they needed. But Isaiah's prophecy applies not only to the Israelites in the past, but it refers to all people everywhere. We know that's the case because in Matthew's gospel, he quotes Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2 at the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. The people living at that time were living in darkness. Because all people everywhere are living in a dark world, which is full of sin and evil and suffering, and people don't know what to do about it. But Christ has come as light. He has come to save us from the darkness that is all around us. And we all know that there is darkness all around us. Just listen to the news, and you'll hear stories about wars, terror, terrible crimes, fear, anxiety, sorrow and suffering, hunger and disease and death. If you think about our own personal lives, you can think about our own sin and shortcomings. We can think about the misery we bring on ourselves and on other people by the things that we do. We can think of the trouble also that darkens our lives. One day, you know, everything just seems bright, but then something happens. And a darkness descends over our life. Well, years ago, I read a book called Seven Theories of Human Nature. I mentioned it one time years ago. There's not a new, well, there was a new edition of the book, which has a new title. It has become 10 Theories of Human Nature. And in fact, on Amazon, I see there's a more recent edition. It's now 13 Theories of Human Nature. There's lots of theories about human nature. And each edition describes what various great thinkers or religions have said about human nature, being human. So it starts with the ancient Greek philosopher Plato. So what did Plato say about humanity? What did he have to say about what we are and what the purpose of life is? Then there's a chapter about Karl Marx, the father of communism. So what did he think about human nature and about the purpose of our existence? There's a chapter on Sigmund Freud, the Austrian who was the founder of psychoanalysis. He, of course, wrote many things about human nature and the human mind, the way that we think and the way our mind works. There's a chapter on Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existential philosopher, who wrote about the human condition. Then there's another chapter on B.F. Skinner. He was another psychologist who studied human behavior. He said we are conditioned in certain ways to behave in certain ways. And there's another chapter about Konrad Lorenz, another Austrian and psychologist who studied the behavior of animals. To help him understand how we behave. In later editions of the book, there's a chapter on Confucianism, on Hinduism, Islam, about Immanuel Kant, who was a German philosopher, Charles Darwin, and then Aristotle. He was an ancient Greek philosopher like Plato. So each chapter of the book is fascinating because by describing the ideas and theories of each of these great thinkers and religions, the author set out each thinker's or religion's theory of the universe before describing their theory of humanity. And then each chapter contains a section called Diagnosis, which describes what each one believes is wrong with us. And that's really interesting. Each one understands that we're not the way we're supposed to be. And there's something fundamentally wrong with humanity, which needs to be put right. And so each chapter also contains a section called Prescription, which outlines each proposed solution to what's wrong with us. So they all recognize that there's something wrong with us, with the whole human race. We're not the way we're meant to be. And so here's my solution. Here's my proposal for putting things right. But of course, here's the thing. The reason why we have so many of these theories is because the proposed solutions don't work. All these great thinkers and religions have thought long and hard about what's wrong with us. They've thought about the darkness in the world and in our hearts, and all the sorrow and suffering we cause to one another, and they've tried to understand it and to explain it, and they each propose a solution. But none of their solutions work. We recognize that there's a darkness in the world and in our lives, but we don't know how to get out of it, and none of the proposed solutions work. And so somebody comes up with another solution, and another one, and another one. Well, I came across a quotation this week by the Jewish rabbi Jonathan Sacks about the Holocaust. You know, the time when they killed all the Jews during World War II. And this is what he said about it. He said, "This colossal tragedy and crime took place in the heart of the most civilized culture that the world has ever known. A culture that had achieved the greatest heights of human achievement in science and philosophy, in rationalism. This was the culture of Kant and Hegel and Nietzsche and Schopenhauer, the culture of Goethe and Schiller and Bach and Beethoven. Half of the signatories of the Wannsee Declaration, authorizing the final solution from 1942, carried the title of Doctor. So the German nation was civilized. It was sophisticated. It was full of smart, educated people. They were not a backward people. They weren't savages who knew nothing. It was a great nation. And yet in the midst of this smart, sophisticated nation, a great evil was perpetuated. This enlightened nation was responsible for one of the darkest periods in human history." And Rabbi Sacks went on to say that because of the Holocaust, we can no longer believe in man. In other words, we can no longer believe that we're able by ourselves to get out of the darkness. The darkness is in us as well as all around us. A light from outside the world needs to shine on us. An outside light, an external light must shine on us. That's the only way to dispel the darkness in the world and in ourselves. And let me mention one other writer before we turn to Isaiah. And I've mentioned J.H. Bavinck before. He was a Dutch theologian and missionary who died in the 1960s. He studied world religions and mission. And in a chapter of one of his books, he refers to Buddhism and Islam and what they say about redemption or salvation. Again, every world religion realizes that there's something wrong with us, the whole human race. We're not the way we're supposed to be. We need to be delivered. We need to be saved from whatever is wrong with us. And Buddhism and Islam say that, well, they know the truth and they know what we need to do. This is the road we're to take. This is the path we're to follow. Do this and the result will be salvation. So here's the truth. And now you've got to follow it. And Bavinck then asks, what is peculiar or distinct about Christianity? Because Christianity also says, here's the truth which we must follow. So how is Christianity different from what Buddhism and Islam are saying? And Baving says that what makes Christianity distinct is that Christianity makes clear that knowing the truth we're to follow isn't sufficient. Because while I may know the truth and the things I'm supposed to do, there's a force within me that always pushes me to do evil. The good I know, I do not do. And that's because the darkness is not just in the world around us, but it's in my heart. It's in me, and therefore I can't see of myself, and you can't see of yourself. If we're to be saved from the darkness, we need an outside light to shine in us. Because we can't save ourselves, we need a Savior to come into this dark world to save us from the darkness. And so in the book on theories about human nature, there was one other chapter which was about Christianity. But Christianity isn't a theory. Christianity is true, and it tells us that we can't save ourselves from the darkness because only God can save us, and he saves us by his Son. And so Isaiah says in verse 1 of today's passage that there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, Isaiah says, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those were parts of Galilee. But in the future, God will honor that region, and he will honor it because Galilee was where the Lord Jesus began his ministry. And then Isaiah says that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The coming of Christ into the world was the start of a new day. Christ came to save us from the darkness that is all around us and which is also in us. And Isaiah then says in verse 3 that God has enlarged the nation and increased their joy by sending Christ into the world. God has given us reasons to rejoice. And in the following verses, Isaiah gives us, three reasons to rejoice. Firstly, we can rejoice because God has shattered the yoke that burdens us. And the yoke was an image for slavery, because a slave would wear a yoke across his shoulder in order to carry heavy burdens. And Christ came into the world to set his people free from the burden we carry. He takes away the burden of our guilt by forgiving us. And he's able to forgive us because he himself bore the burden of our guilt when he went to the cross and suffered in our place the punishment we deserve for all that we have done wrong. He took upon himself the weight of our guilt, and he took the blame for us. And so because he has paid for our sins with his life, he's able to give us forgiveness for all that we've done wrong. And then every time the Lord heals someone of their sickness during his earthly ministry, it was a sign of what he'll do for all of his people when he comes again in glory and with power, and he takes from us all the burdens of this life, all our weaknesses, all our sickness, all our sorrow, all the things that make us weep. He'll take all of those things from us when he comes again, and he'll give us instead perfect peace and rest in the new and better world to come. And in the meantime, until he comes again, he helps us to carry our burdens. He gives us the strength we need to keep going so that we're not crushed by our burdens and troubles, the trials of life. So we can rejoice because God in Christ shatters our burdens. Secondly, we can rejoice because according to verse 5, God brings peace. Isaiah says, every warrior's boot and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. So boots and uniforms will be burned because there will be peace, and there's peace because God sent Christ into the world to make a lasting peace between God and us. Because of our sins, there was enmity between God and us. He was angry with us because of what we had done wrong. And then, of course, there's enmity in the world because sin, do you remember, turns differences into divisions. God has filled the world with all of this variety, so that we're not all the same, but instead of loving one another, the world is divided because of our sin. We're now suspicious of people who are different from us. We are against them. That's why people put up those signs telling immigrants to go home. The world is divided. But Christ came into the world to make peace. First and foremost, he made peace for us with God by giving up his life on the cross to pay for our sins and to satisfy the justice of God which was against us. And so instead of enmity between us, there's now peace. And by his Spirit living in us, Christ enables us to love one another. He enables us to love people who are different from us. He enables us to love even our enemies. So we can rejoice because God in Christ removes our burdens and because God in Christ gives us peace. Thirdly, we can rejoice because of this child who was born. That's in verse 6. And perhaps when Isaiah wrote those words originally, he was thinking of an earthly king like Hezekiah or Josiah. But ultimately, his prophecy of the birth of a child refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a child who was born to us, Isaiah says, that he was born to our advantage. He was born for our benefit. And he is a son who is given. Given by whom? Well, given by God. That's what Isaiah means. God has given Christ as a gift for our benefit. And that speaks to us of God's grace and his kindness. The world was in darkness. We were in darkness. We were in gloom. We were under the shadow of death, but God has graciously and freely given Christ to be our Savior and to rescue us from the darkness and the gloom. Isaiah says that this child is destined to be a ruler because the government will be on his shoulders. So in fact, look now at verse 7 where Isaiah tells us that of the increase of his government, there will be no end. So Christ's kingdom will grow and grow and grow. It will grow throughout the world. And the peace he brings will increase as well. And the word for peace here is that Hebrew word shalom, which conveys the idea of well-being, you know, peace, prosperity, safety, that sense that all is well in the world. So he gives that peace, that shalom to his people. And look, he will reign on David's throne and over David's kingdom. He mentions David. Because David's kingdom was really God's kingdom. David ruled over God's people on God's behalf. And since Isaiah says that Christ will reign over David's kingdom, then that means that Christ's kingdom is also God's kingdom. He rules over God's people on God's behalf. And he'll rule with justice and righteousness. So everything he does is right and good. And he'll reign from that time on and forever. So his rule is an everlasting rule. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Other kingdoms come and go, but Christ's kingdom is forever. And it will increase, and it will increase, and it will increase throughout the world. And we know now that it increases not by force, but through persuasion. It increases through the reading and preaching of the gospel. And as sinners are persuaded to trust in Christ for salvation, and whoever trusts in Christ for salvation is added to his kingdom, which is increasing throughout the world. And Isaiah says about Christ in verse 6 that he'll be known by these four marvelous titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As a wonderful counselor, he'll be able to teach us everything we need to know for our salvation and about how to live as God's people every day. As mighty God, there's nothing he can't do for us. As everlasting Father, well, that means he'll care for us. And his care for us will never end. It's everlasting. And as Prince of Peace, he gives us perfect peace and rest and contentment in the new and better world to come. And look now at the final words of the passage where Isaiah says that the zeal of the Lord God Almighty will accomplish this. That's, in other words, God will do it. So do you remember what J.H. Babing said? Though we know the truth and the things we're supposed to do, there's a force within us that always pushes us to do evil. The good I know, I do not do. The darkness is not just all around us, but it's inside of us. So yes, we live in a dark and sinful world, but the darkness and the sin is in each of us as well. And it prevents us from doing what we're supposed to do. Remember too what Jonathan Sacks said, because of the Holocaust, we can no longer believe in man. We can no longer believe that we're able by ourselves to get out of the darkness. But the good news is that we don't need to rely on ourselves, but on God, because he saw our sin, he saw our misery, he saw the darkness around us and in us. And because of his great zeal for the glory of his name and for the good of his people, he was determined to accomplish our salvation on our behalf by sending his only begotten Son into the world as one of us to be our great King, who would lay down his life on the cross to free us from our sin and guilt. And he promises us perfect peace and rest in that new and better world to come, where we will reign with him forever and forever. And in the meantime, while we wait for his return, he counsels us from his word. He shields us by his mighty power. He cares for us as a father cares for his children. He fills our hearts with the hope of perfect peace to come. And so the coming of Christ into the world was the dawning of a new day, because he came to rescue us from our darkness and to give us the hope of living forever in the light of God's glory. And so we should all believe in the Savior Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who's able to save us from the darkness around us and in us. And we should rejoice and give thanks to God for sending his Son to take away our burdens and for giving us peace. And we should give thanks to God for giving us Christ to be our King and Savior forever and forever. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know, just looking around us and looking within us, that there is a darkness and we're not able to save ourselves from it. Oh, we thank you, Lord God, for your zeal, for your glory, and for the good of your people. And so you sent your Son into the world to be our King and to save us, to shatter our burdens, the burden of our sin and guilt, to give us peace with you and with one another. And we thank you that he is this mighty King and he's extending his kingdom throughout the world. And Lord God, we pray that his kingdom will continue to increase more and more throughout the world, more and more men and women and boys and girls believing in him, receiving the salvation that he won for us. And we give thanks to you and we rejoice because of the salvation that he has accomplished for us. And will you enable us all, from the youngest to the oldest, to believe in him, that we too might receive that salvation. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.